Corinthians chapter 2. Now, beyond that, Sunday evenings, we have been going through the first epistle of John. John wrote the gospel, yes, but he also wrote three brief letters, and 1 John is what we've been studying, and he wrote it, remember, these things I write to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may what? That you may know that you have eternal life. So he's writing it to ensure, to give them ways in which they can be assured of their salvation, and through that, John's kind of hard to outline because there's a circular message in this. He hits these three points three times in his letter, three ways that you can know, three evidences that you have that you're born again. And John writes these things. He says, one is that you have a proper doctrine. What would I write here? Correct or true doctrine that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He came in the flesh. And you can read those verses. Come tonight and you'll find those verses, okay? Or you can read 1 John and find those. But the first thing is you have true doctrine. And then you have consistent deportment. These are three D's. Doctrine, deportment, and deportment is the next one. A consistent deportment. It means not that you're perfect and you don't sin anymore, but your direction is towards God. You have turned away from sin. Sinning is not the consistent practice of your life. It is not the consistent aspect of your lifestyle. Your desire is to go away from it, and you'll find, as you're born again, when you sin, you feel terrible about it. And you react. We've said it many times, but this helps people. You react when you sin the way Peter reacted, not the way Judas reacted. Peter went out and wept bitterly and then came back to Christ. Judas went out and, out of his own pride, killed himself, turned completely away. You will find yourself coming back for forgiveness because you love him and you want to obey him. And the third, you have a third. There we go. I should do that. I'm on camera. But the third is not only true doctrine, consistent deportment, but committed devotion. One of the great marks of the truly born-again person is they love truly born-again people. Jesus, remember his great commandment, love one another even as I have loved you. He's talking to his men. By this will all men, everybody else, know that you are my disciples if you love each other. And we are to be marked by our love for believers. Love for everybody, that's a second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. But the special commandment, the new commandment for us, is we love each other. We are committed to each other with this agape kind of love that is selfless, sacrificial, and seeking to meet needs, serving. So those are the three things. And in our study of the model church in Thessalonica, we've seen the evidences in the church and the planters of the church, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, that these were true with them. For instance, they had correct doctrine and they received the message. This is great. If you're in 1 Thessalonians right now, chapter 2, verse 13, we covered this a couple of weeks ago, this one verse. Paul says to them, for this reason we constantly thank God when we received the word, we constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. The living, active, powerful, sharp, two-edged sword, word of God. They took that as the word of God, and they believed what they had done, what they had been taught, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you can see all the things that Paul taught them. He taught them the truth, and they believed it. True doctrine. They also had consistent deportment. Let's go to chapter 1, for instance. I'm going to do kind of backwards, but verses 9 and 10. He's saying, this is great, he said, we don't have to ask how things went in Thessalonica. There are people coming from Thessalonica telling us, wow, what an impact God gave you there. They're telling us that, he says in verse 9, they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, newly raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. There's true doctrine in there, and the deportment begins to change. You see the change? They were following after idols. They have turned to God, away from idols, to serve the living and true God. That speaks of obedience. Look a little bit earlier in 1 Thessalonians 1. The gospel came in power, verse 5, with full conviction, as you know, what kind of men we proved to be. But verse 6, hearing the gospel and watching us, verse 6, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord. And you became an example, the next verse. It means their lives changed observably. They didn't just write little letters and say, I just believed in Jesus and I want everybody to know. It changed. Their deportment changed consistently. Consistent enough to where unbelievers began to persecute them. And then this committed devotion. You can see where they're marked by their work of faith, labor of love. This is, I think, verse 3 of chapter 1. But even more, this is really interesting. I think in chapter 4, Paul is going through some things. We'll get to it probably next year sometime. I don't know. See how we go. But look at chapter 4, verse 9. As to the love of the brethren, that's the commandment, love each other. As to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And look at this. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who in all Macedonia. They had that consistent devotion. The only thing Paul can tell them is, we urge you, brethren, excel still more. You can't say you love each other enough. You just say, do it more. That's the same thing with, never done any marriage counseling. There was a man told, he had a seminary student come in and he says, I'm having a tough time with my studies. I can't get everything done because my wife and I are just married and I think I love my wife too much. And he says, really? Do you love her as much as the Lord Jesus loved the church? No. Get busy, man. You are not loving your wife enough. It's the same type of love. These people loved each other tremendously, but you can always increase your love for each other. And it's not that ooey-gooey, like one of my friends says, sloppy agape. It's not that we just have to be nice to each other. It is a committed love that seeks to meet needs. We'll just work through that again. We'll repeat that here in a little bit. But it's the love that is involved in another person's life and thinks of the other more important than themselves and thinks of them as someone that Christ loved and died for and a brother or sister in Christ that they're going to spend eternity with and all of those things. So we'll just keep that in mind. You know, think of that though. Those 3 to 5 months that Paul and Silas and Timothy were in Thessalonica must have been wonderful. Now, granted, they were always persecuted. They were always pressured. These people had turned. They weren't going to the idol worship things. They weren't going to the celebrations at the altar of so-and-so anymore. And the Jewish believers had come away from the synagogue and said, we're not going there. We're listening to Paul. And so there was a pressure on the outside. Of course, persecution does tend to bring the fellowship closer together. But what a wonderful time it must have been. Everyone worshiping God and waiting for Jesus. Everyone dropping their old ways of living and living by faith, obeying what they were taught. Everyone holding together, holding on to each other in great committed love, even through the growing pressures and persecutions. Then the Jews and others rose up and had Paul, Silas, and Timothy chased out of town, pursuing them as far as Berea, where Paul himself had to leave there. He wasn't allowed to remain there. He ended up down in Athens. Well, what a victory for the opposition. Got rid of those guys. They come back, probably from Berea, if you will, and they go back to Thessalonica and continue their persecutions. And now, apparently, they're saying that Paul was a charlatan, that he was just peddling some new doctrine and belief for his own aggrandizement, for his own acclaim and his own glory. And you guys, you just bought the line, and he doesn't love you, he didn't care about you. He just got what he could, and we did you a favor in chasing him out. He's never coming back. He doesn't care about you. Paul isn't going to come back. I think that's what Paul's answering here in these verses. And when we look at this, Now, you'll find out in chapter 3 that Paul sent Timothy, but even though Timothy had visited, Paul had not returned. Did he care? Was this gospel true? Paul did care. He cared very deeply. As we investigate the last four verses of chapter 2 in 1 Thessalonians, we're going to see the apostle express that love for them that only God can give. As an apostle, as a leader, we can see the example of the kind of love that is to mark all of us. Paul reassures them that he has been wanting to come, and by the word, this is, and his word choices, I think, is where we want to take a look at. By the words he chooses, we see an agony in that, in the fact that he can't come. And then, and you think, well, why should he care so much? Why are they so precious to him? Paul's expectation at Christ's return, all those expectations are an ecstasy for him. So that's why we have, oh, the agony, oh, the ecstasy. That's why, I'm sure other people have outlined it differently, but you can see the difference here. I wanted to point these things out to you. He is looking forward to an ecstasy of, and joy of celebration. In these verses, we see the great Paul, great love that Paul had for the precious model church. Take a look at verse 17, just the first part of it here. You remember in verses 14 through 16, he talks about the persecution that they drove us out, where verse 15, hindering us from speaking the gospel to the Gentiles, verse 16, and wrath has come upon them to the utmost. But we, brethren, verse 17, having been taken away from you for a short while in person, not in spirit, let me read the whole verse, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face. Now, let me draw your attention to some words here. You can take a look at things Paul tried. It says both once and twice, but the way I said it, my message got stuck together. But being driven out was not an easy thing for Paul to take. He didn't want to leave these people. Remember, he, Silas, and Timothy had lovingly... Remember this? It wasn't people saying, well, that's enough for this, you get out of here. And they said, okay, we'll leave. They were forced out. They had to go to they went to Berea, and even the Jews there came and chased them out of there. And so Paul is telling them here in verse 17, this where the enemies had even tried to prevent the spread of the gospel, that Paul did not want to leave these people. And you can see a little bit of the relationship they had in the first part of chapter 2. You remember these things? Look at verse 7. We proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. We were like a mother to you in the affection. And you can read verse 8 here in a moment. And then we proclaimed the gospel of God, verse 9. And we were devout and upright and blameless. And look at verse 11. We were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. We were like mother and father. We were like your parents. You were very dear to us, he says in verse 8. As a matter of fact, so much so, look at verse 8. Having so fond an affection for you, Thessalonian believers, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. These people loved each other. They loved Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Paul, Silas, and Timothy loved them, and they loved each other. That was tremendous. When they said we gave you our own lives, it means they completely involved themselves in a transparent relationship with this church. I know you've been in some situations where, well, I see you're one of our parishioners, and that's fine, but... you're laity, I'm clergy. Yeah. We've been told Jeannie can tell you that we've been told for pastors' wives, for instance, don't make any friends. It's, you know, you got to keep this distance. Paul, Silas, and Timothy didn't. They invested their lives in them, and the others, they were shared together. Well, Paul begins to explain the relation, and he begins to explain why he couldn't come back, and he uses some intense wording. I want you to note three words in verse 17. Brethren, taken, and spirit. Some of you go, I don't see spirit. I'll explain that in a minute. But brethren is his favorite term for them. In five short chapters, he uses this term for them 17 times. 18 times talking about other brethren. But 17 times, an 18th for somebody else, but 17 times he calls them brethren. We are from the same womb. We talked about this last week, and we are related. We have the same spiritual DNA. We love the same God. Jesus Christ is our brother Lord. We are co-inheritors with him. We are family. By the way, that's something that persecution will foster. And I'm saying that not prophetically, but I just see this, the winds of our culture, unless God intervenes. Why, did you know there are some churches that aren't allowed to meet? I wonder what's next. Well, who knows? But he uses this term brethren. And then add to that this word taken. Do you see that in the verse 17? Having been taken away from you? The root word of that word taken, we get our word orphan from. We were orphaned from you. And so, although when we were there, we were like mother and father to you, that ripping away from you when we had to leave was like us losing our parents and we were orphaned. So, just the intense emotion there that Paul is expressing. They had an emotional parting and they didn't want to leave. It was like a death in many ways. And finally, this third word, spirit. It's not the word for spirit. And three other really good translations, King James, New King James, and ESV, English Standard, they use the word heart. And by the way, the word is cardia. Doc, would that be a good one? Cardiology, cardia, it's the heart. And it's the center of a person. And I know what they're trying to do. They're trying to contrast it with this term that they use prosopo, of being before we were with you face to face, and now we're not, so we're with you in spirit. But Paul, this word heart is much better, I think. It's the emotion is sort of lost to the using the word spirit here. Paul says to the Philippians, for instance, in Philippians 1:7, "For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart." Same word. He says this about the Corinthians, and the Corinthians had kind of turned, a lot of people had turned against him, and he says, in, as he's defending his apostleship and trying to restore that relationship with the Corinthian church, he says in 2 Corinthians 6:11, "Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide." There's such a transparency there. But that's the heart. I know we're not face to face, but our heart's with you. That's what Paul is saying. And we were ripped apart. He talks to, here's one other little thing. And finally, even just, he uses the same, he uses cardia again. In, where is it, verse 12, "I have sent him back to you, I've sent Onesimus back to you, and I'm sending my very heart." This man is not just a scholar and a stern, whatever. This man was real. Paul was real, and he cared, and his heart was on his sleeve, if you will. In verse 20, he says this, "Yes, brother," he's speaking back to Philemon now, "let me benefit from you and the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ." That's the way he uses this word. So you see see what happened. He's saying, yeah, we wanted to be there, but we were torn away from you. You were family, and we got orphaned from you. And our hearts never left you. Do I want to come back? Yes. Well, he'd been driven out. His life would probably be forfeit if he ever returned. And that's exactly what he wanted to do, though, in order to rejoin the fellowship there and continue to build them up. We'll see that in chapter 3, I think. His desire to return can be seen again in the words he chooses in verse 18. The last part of verse 17. "In person, not in spirit, and we were all the more eager with great desire to see your face." Do you see that part there? Look at "all the more" and the word "eager" and "great desire." The first word, "all the more," is parasateros, that is a word that means abundant. It comes from the root of the word abundant. We are abundantly eager, might be a way to say it. And the word "eager" is from the root word of spidazo, which means haste and hurry and diligence. It really made a move in our hearts. We wanted to come. Abundantly we wanted to come. We were abundantly eager to come. And it was, look at it. It says, we were all abundantly eager with great desire. That word is a word a lot of times used for the wrongful sexual desires of lust. And here it's in a good context. Paul said, it was an overwhelming desire, a great desire to see you, to see your face. Did we want to come? Oh, yes, we did. It was a strong, intense desire that Paul had to come back to them. Why didn't he then? What was the circumstance? Was it circumstances weren't quite right? Or was it a lack of concern? Or was it just inconvenient? Well, oh, look at the time. I guess I'd love to be there, but hey. No, what kept Paul? If he cared so much, why didn't he just come back? Paul tried. Look at verse 18. We wanted to come to you. That's a will, the word for will. I, Paul, more than once, or once and twice, both once and twice, literally. His return had been blocked. The word hindered is a word used for if you were in an army and your enemy was against you and they didn't want you to advance, the enemy would go ahead on roads that you would use and they would cut deep trenches across the road. It's from the root word to cut. The way had been cut, so we couldn't come. Who cut it? You see who cut it? Satan. The word Satan, by the way, is from the Hebrew. It means adversary. And now it has become his name, his title, Satan, the adversary. He says this, I more than once, and yet Satan cut the road between us. Satan hindered us. Remember this, just to give a feel for this. Paul wrote to the Ephesians this, Ephesians 6:12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. I think Satan had a real special interest in Paul anyway. Gave him a thorn in the flesh from Satan, and he hindered him and would love to stop, because if he stops Paul from coming back, Paul doesn't get to enrich the Thessalonian believers, and he doesn't get to enrich the Thessalonian believers, and therefore the gospel is diminished in its spread, and they can be rattled. As a matter of fact, they were rattled. Read 2 Thessalonians. They're not quite the model church anymore. But Satan stopped him. Now, this is something that you need to understand. Satan is intent on blunting the tremendous impact of these believers. Paul returning would be to their good. And keep in mind, beloved, that this is the same source of opposition that we face today. It's only to the extent that God allows, though. Recall and just consider two men that we know from the Bible, Job and Peter. Are you familiar with this story, the account of Job? Job's experience, the first part of Job takes place in heaven, where the adversary comes and basically says, I've been walking around, and God says, where have you been? I've been walking around. And God, I didn't know if Job had been there. You go, shh. But God, you know what God says? Have you considered my servant Job? Oh, he only serves you because you're good to him. Really? Take everything away. God allowed that. Was it evil that happened to Job? Oh, yes. And Satan is responsible for that evil. But God allowed it for his own glory, his own purposes. God allowed even this hindrance. Peter, just before the cross, Jesus tells Peter, Satan has asked or demanded permission to what? Sift you like wheat. And you will be, but you'll return, you'll be okay. But God allows things like this for his own glory, his own purposes. And so keep in mind, this is not one of these things that, if I was on one of those TV shows and got my, send in your $10 for my prayer handkerchief or something like that. Well, if I'd been Paul, I would have just rebuked Satan and I would count all my authority over him and just, that isn't true, it doesn't happen. This is a situation where God moves and controls and directs and even directs the course of evil, that it can't get out of his control. God is never thwarted by evil. He is never outguessed by evil. He is never stopped in his ultimate plan by evil. He is completely sovereign and in control of everything. But this is what Paul knew. It was Satan hindering him. Paul still was doing what he knew God wanted him to do, and then he realized it was Satan hindering him. Doesn't mean you stop going against the adversary. You just know what has happened. But remember, God is never out of control. Well, some might have said that Paul didn't care. Some were saying the Thessalonian believers meant nothing to him and he was never coming back. Paul says, "No, I'm trying to return. I do care. You are precious to me. And why wouldn't you be?" And then we get verses 19 and 20. "Of course you're precious to me. I love you people. But also, look at verse 19. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus that is coming? Of course you're precious to me." This is the ecstasy part. This is Paul loved these people and he loved who they were. They were trophies of grace that he anticipated presenting to his Lord as a good and faithful steward. These verses again flow with emotion, just as he related his agony about them because of the separation. Paul tells them of the ecstasy for all the promises that he taught them about the return of Jesus, the one God raised from the dead and returned from them. They and Paul had their sights set on heaven, not on earth. That's, by the way, that's a key thing about the model church. They were heaven-oriented. They were waiting for Jesus. Every chapter, remember, in 1 Thessalonians ends with a reference to the return of Christ. And as a matter of fact, we get into 2 Thessalonians, you know what rocked that church to where it wasn't the model church anymore? Somebody told them, they thought Paul, somebody faked the message and told them that Jesus had already come. And that they'd missed the rapture. And that the day of the Lord was now. And oh, that would do it. That's why Paul doesn't commend them in 2 Thessalonians. He commends them for their faith and their love, but not for their hope. Because the hope had been shattered. And Paul repairs it in 2 Thessalonians. Lord willing, we'll get to that one day. But here, look at this. The believers at Thessalonica were precious to Paul because they were part of the great fulfillment of his life's purpose as a good steward of Jesus Christ. They were his hope as he anticipated presenting them to Christ. This is not his hope for salvation, but for fulfilling his great desire to present a gift to Christ. They were also his joy or point of rejoicing for the same reason. The people that Paul led to Christ and discipled were part of the gold, silver, precious stones he wanted to be able to give back to Christ. You remember we read in scripture reading about how the elders take their golden crowns and cast them before the throne? I believe that's the same picture, and we'll put some of these things together. It may not happen exactly this way, but the spirit and the intent is this, that when we get to heaven, we're not trying to accumulate gold, silver, and precious stones so we can walk around looking really rich and really great in heaven and make everybody else feel bad. Because you're in heaven. Why are you in heaven? Because you love Jesus. That's why you turned to him. That's why you gave your heart to him. God gave you the ability to love him and believe him. And you have all of this. And you, who's worthy of all of this? Not me. He is. Of course, I think it'll be formed into a crown. But this was Paul's motivation. This was his joy with these people. And of course he wanted to be with them. He saw the reward, the crown of exaltation. We're seeing Paul's love here. Not so much for the Thessalonians, although it's there. Who are we seeing his love for? Jesus. He wants to rejoice in the presence of Christ. And that's what we have. You look at the outline, it says the reward is there. Yes. Something he can give back to Christ, but he also looks forward to the ecstasy of rejoining them in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming. Paul knew these things. And this is 1 Corinthians chapter 3. These are things to be aware of. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul knew these things, and he And he talks about, remember the Corinthians were divided, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. And he says, who's Paul, who's Apollos? We're just workers. God grants the increase. And then he says, beginning with verse 5 in chapter 3, he says, what then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither of the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. But each will receive his own reward according to his own labor, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. He's talking about saved people here, folks. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Anybody take basic sciences? Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. What burns? Wood, hay, straw. But each man's work will become evident. The day will show it to be revealed with fire. Verse 14, if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. But if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. You've heard me make that statement. Do you want to stand before Christ smelling like smoke? Well, Paul didn't. He anticipated this. He was aware of this. He was aware of this also. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He talks about, on chapter 4, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, and so the present sufferings are nothing compared to what's to be revealed. And then he says, he starts this with verse 5, chapter 5, verse 1. He says this, and we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that with what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. That's what they call the Bema. We don't have need to take the time, but it was basically the judge's seat at the end of competition. You would come and receive a wreath. You would come and receive rewards. And we will stand. It's not judgment for your sins in the sense that Christ has paid for our sins. We will stand perfect before him, but our lives for him, the wood, hay, straw, or gold, silver, precious stones, I almost picture it, it won't happen this way, I suppose, but that God will take our life like in a big bag and throw it in the fire. And scrape out whatever sin said, here, make a crown out of that, wear that. Boink! I just got a tiara. But if you get that crown, and you're worshiping him, and you know it, he gave you the grace to do any of this, what are you going to do with it? You have something to cast before his feet. You have something to give back to him. You won't need it in heaven anyway, but it's a way to give honor and glory to him. And Paul knew this. He knew that there was an accounting. He knew he was going to appear again, that Jesus was going to return. Remember this back in the 1 Thessalonians. The crown, it is not, it's you. You are going to be our trophies in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his parousia, at his appearing. He knew that he'd be rejoined with those he ministered to, and they would be a great source of joy when Jesus came. By the way, you should read Jonathan Edwards' last sermon to the church at Northampton, because they'd fired him. 23 years, 26 years, something like that. And they fired him over a doctrinal issue. And he basically goes through an entire argument about how at the Bema seat, probably you're going to be near people that you know, just because that's the logical thing. And basically the bottom line, after he goes through all this this logic and taking from Scripture, he's basically saying, you folks and I are going to stand together, and Christ is going to judge which one of us was wrong. Ouch. But Paul doesn't look at that. He's so grateful for the Thessalonian believers. He might have had that idea with Corinth, but I don't know. Anyway, not only is he looking at the rejoining, but let me say he was looking for the rejoicing. Look at verse 20. For you are our glory and joy. He anticipated great celebration. It was not money, fame, or power that would mean anything to the Lord Jesus. You can go, yes, Lord, I made $3 million by selfishly accruing everything and living for myself and going after everything that I could be. And I don't see how I could have been saved in that way, but I got rich. Look how rich I got. And the Lord probably will look at it and go, that's pavement, fella. You know, it's just gold the most. It's nothing. This was the trophy. This was the value. This was the preciousness that Paul wanted to present to Christ. Paul loved his Lord so much that he wanted to present him with gifts that would honor and glorify him. These people were precious to Paul because he loved Christ. Well, you can see Paul's heart in these verses. It was not just the Thessalonian Christians who were precious. All believers were precious to Paul. Everyone who came to Christ was precious to him. This is a tremendous lesson for spiritual leaders. They must love Christ and they must love his people, along with loving his word, by the way. The connection then is made especially through the great love for Christ's word. Spiritual leaders must, like Paul, Silas, and Timothy, be eager, as we read in verse 8 of chapter 2, to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become very dear to us. How do we apply this, beloved, as we just got a few moments left? Certainly, your pastor needs to ever increase in his love for you. That will come as he ever pursues Christ, as Paul did. This is a heart, you've heard me read this before, but this is a heart that I want to more and more to have. Philippians 3. But whatever things were gained to me, those I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. That was Paul's heart. That's what your pastor needs to be doing, is growing in his love for Christ and love for his word. That will overflow in a love for God's people. How can you help him? As we grow, you're not only going to be helping him, but you're going to be helping other elders. How can you help your spiritual leaders? You can pray for them. I pray for each one of you that you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. By God's grace, it seems like every day I'm praying for each one of you. That's why when you talk to me about people, I go, oh yeah, so you've got A's and then the B's and then the C's. I've got it alphabetical, but I go through that. But you have a great privilege of be praying for me and for any other elders that we have, that we will have. And then there's this. This is just, it's a perspective. The writer to the Hebrews wrote this. He says, "Remember those who led you and spoke the word of God to you, and consider the result of their conduct. Considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." So you follow. Pray for the shepherd that God has given you. Hopefully, one day shepherds that God gives you, and hold them up in prayer and follow them. And he warns them in this way in Hebrews 13:17. He says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account." Ouch. But we will. Every one of us will, but don't many of you become teachers. Anyway, James 3. "For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this." Here's the thing. "Let them lead you. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." So we work together, diligent to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, diligent to be unified in love, and we go after that. That's what you can do. Here's another aspect. This love of the brethren, this great love that Paul had for the believers, is not unique to Paul. It is a love that we spoke of at the beginning that is one of the three great evidences of genuine salvation. That's the kind of love that you saw Paul have that we're to have for each other. I posit this to you this morning. The devotion and emotion Paul expressed should be growing in all our hearts. We all want to be standing before the Lord Jesus, whether as trophies or trophy bearers or both. We want to stand before the Lord and experience that joy of reward, of rejoining and rejoicing. That's what we want to be, we want to do. Eagerly then, energetically pursue love for each other. We will do that by seeking to meet needs that we see. It's not merely the emotional gooiness that spoke of earlier, but it's a sincere desire to see the best done for your brother or sister in Christ, and often at cost. Did Jesus' love for you cost anything? Love one another even as I have loved you. We give up our lives for one another. We'll see in that 1 John in our study on Sunday nights. This is the last here. If we do that, it will lead to more gold, silver, and precious stones to offer the Lord. Who wants to be standing before Him saved, yet so as through fire? We love each other, yes. We also must say to a greater intensity, we love Christ. But let us love one another in deed and truth, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Live that way, loving each other, waiting for Jesus. Simple stuff. There's an old hymn. I don't think it's in our hymnal, but it starts, this is the first verse in the chorus, and I don't agree with the mansions thing, because in my Father's house are many dwelling places. You're not looking for a mansion over a hilltop or anywhere else. You're looking to be with Christ, whatever, you know, just let me sit on a bench next to Him, I don't care. But, so take the word mansion, but listen, this is good thinking. Sing the wondrous love of Jesus. Sing His mercy and His grace. In the mansions, dwelling places, bright and blessed, He'll prepare for us a place. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all, see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. So, beloved, especially those of you maybe at home, here, there, or in the air, okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your love for us and the great promise that You've given us in Christ of eternal life, but an eternal presence with You, and Your great love for us and our great love for You able to be expressed fully and all of that to Your glory. Lord God, we would pray that You would make us shine as lights brighter and brighter in this community, that we would show our love for each other so that the world can see it, and that the Word of God would echo forth from us, that we would become more and more like the model church. Father God, we would pray that You would give us a greater forgiving, greater patient, a long-suffering, gentle, humble, kind love for each other that the world can see and that will bless us and equip us. We would pray that You would use us and let us model that love that Paul had for those people. And we look forward to seeing you face to face and rejoicing in the rewards of that are due to you, to your glory. All things are to your glory, Lord Jesus. We thank you, you with the name that is above every name. And we do bow and declare that you are Lord to the glory of the Father. Great triune God, we pray these things in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.